At least to begin with, I would ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We looked a portion of this chapter last Lord's Day. In fact, we looked at it both morning and evening as we had resumed our study of the life of Timothy, that young man who was Paul's co-worker. And in fact, we saw there was good reason why Paul set Timothy forth as a pattern to follow, as he did there in Philippians 3:17 and elsewhere. Because this godly young man was very like Paul. In fact, perhaps you recall that in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about, I have no one like-minded like Timothy, at least in his care for the people there in Philippi. And you could say, as a son with a father, so he labored with me, kind of the idea of like father, like son there. And therefore, Paul joins himself to Timothy in many statements in his epistles, even from the outset, as we can see from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice the very first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace, etc. Now, you can see that though we rightly think of this as Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, yet, and though he was the inspired penman, yet he also says that this letter is no less from Timothy. He also is one who is communicating, as it were, and therefore, what that means is when we find Paul writing in the plural in this letter about his ministry, about his life. Obviously, in the plural, it's not the royal we, but rather he's saying me and Timothy as well. We find this in a number of those epistles, and we saw that last week. Notice verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 1. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. We did this everywhere, and you of all people should know this. Not just me, but no less Timothy as the co-sender of this letter. In fact, he goes on to say in the next verse about the things that we are writing to you. So the idea that Timothy also, his life, his character was marked by that simplicity, that both Paul and Timothy were men of integrity and were single-minded in their devotion to Christ. And furthermore, they were both absolutely sincere in their walk before God and before men. He refers to it, Paul does, as the sincerity of God, which at the very least means it's a sincerity that's from God. It's like the thing that God himself would produce in our lives and hearts. And he goes on to say then, verse 13, how people in Corinth, they knew this. You know how we conducted ourselves. In fact, he also goes on to appeal later in this chapter and even elsewhere. And by the way, God's our witness. What we did, it was in the sight of God. But as you see in the words that we've read in verse 12, he says, oh, but you know, there's another witness that was born as to our simplicity, as to our sincerity, and how we conducted ourselves by the grace of God. Also, our very conscience bore witness. Again, the opening words of verse 12 are, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. And again, it's both Paul and Timothy. And the word testimony here, it's elsewhere translated witness. So, you people in Corinth, you know what we how we lived. Simplicity, sincerity, not fleshly wisdom, grace of God. God was our witness as well. What we did, he can bear witness to this. We were under his eye. But in addition to that, there's this further testimony born within. Conscience itself testifies this is what we were and what we did, not only there, but everywhere in the world. Well, this matter of conscience was very important to both of these men, to Paul as well as to Timothy, especially in living the Christian life. And I say that especially because we see even more mentioned about conscience in Paul's letters to Timothy, several references, especially in 1 Timothy, but it's also found in 2 Timothy, and so I would ask you now, come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy had been left there behind in Ephesus in order to stop error and to promote truth. Especially there were some who were abusing the law of God the way they were teaching. And so Paul wrote, notice beginning at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now when Paul says the purpose of the commandment, he's not talking about the law of God here. Rather, this word, it's the verb, it's the noun of that verb that was just translated, I charged you, there in verse 3. Later, verse 18 is used again, I charge. In other words, it's talking about Paul's command to, the purpose of my commanding you to stay there and to teach people not to be listening to all kinds of genealogies and worthless things, and certainly not to be teaching error. Here's the aim in view. Here's why I've told you to tell those folk, don't be arguing about unbiblical matters. Now, obviously, it's for Christians to know and believe and be occupied with God's truth. And here's what I wanted. Here's the end in view in telling you to teach or to say those things. And the bottom line, he says in verse 5, it's love. That greatest Christian virtue, he gives no limitation. Does he mean here love of God, love of man, love of brethren? Well, I'd say all of the above. He says the point is, there should be that love for the Lord's people as they hear God's truth and the like, and as they leave off this occupation with these rather unbiblical matters, there should be, the main focus should be love from a pure heart. That is to say, a heart made new and cleansed and enabled before God. And on the last thing on the list, he says, and also that love should flow out of a sincere faith. Real, not hypocritical, that faith that works by love, as he says over in Galatians chapter 5. But between pure heart and sincere faith, you notice in verse 5, and a good conscience. This love that's to flow out of Christians is in connection with, even produced by, that good conscience. Here's the reason for Timothy warning people, leave off that error and being occupied with these things, but rather be occupied with the Word of God. And it underscores the importance of conscience. I mean, to list a good conscience right between love from a pure heart and sincere faith, to list it as inseparable from these things, to list it on par for important. How important is a pure heart in the life of a Christian? Not important? Very important. How important is a sincere faith in the life of a Christian? Is that important? Oh, yes, very important. Well, no less important, what he's snugged in there between these two is a good conscience. He says, my whole concern is that God's people be loving each other, and they should be marked by these very important virtues, these very important workings, if you please, in the life and heart of a Christian, all producing that godly love. Again, just underscoring the important place of conscience, not only in Paul's thinking, but in Timothy's. And that's further buttressed when we come down to verse 18 of this same chapter. This charge, and he's referring to that which he's just speaking of, I left you there, I charge you to teach those people, don't be teaching error or occupied with foolishness, but rather the word of God. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that is, at his ordination. We find reference to this elsewhere in the letters to Timothy, where God's truth was communicated, and he was empowered by that ordination, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. So here you are, Timothy. God has equipped you, and now having faith, you know how important that is, in order for you to fight the good fight, wage the good warfare, you must have that true faith. But right alongside that, as no less necessary, so too, Timothy, that good warfare is to be waged with a good conscience. That is vital to your doing what you're supposed to do, not only as a minister, but also as a Christian. And therefore, it's listed as no less needful. And then Paul buttresses the importance of Timothy having a good conscience by going on to speak of a case where one, too, have rejected it. Notice picking up there at verse 9. You got this good warfare, faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That would sound like excommunication, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, similar kind of language. You wonder, is this the Hymenaeus that he refers to later in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, a guy who was teaching the heresy that the resurrection's already passed? It could be one and the same guy. But in any event, here you got these guys, they did not continue in their belief in God's truth. They were teaching error, and in so doing, teaching heresy, in so doing, they put away, they cast off a good conscience. And in so doing, they suffered shipwreck. The idea of a shipwreck, here's total ruin. Here, that boat of faith has been crashed on the rocks. In fact, they were so believing and propagating heresy, it's actually in verse 20 called blasphemy. It is evil, injurious speech that these guys were propagating. Well, and again, it underscores how vital it is to have a good conscience. Timothy, don't be like them. You are to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight, to live the Christian life, to serve Jesus Christ. To that end, you need not only that sincere faith, but you need a good conscience. And Timothy, don't be like these guys. They put away from themselves. They cast off a good conscience, and their very negative example, Paul's saying that to tell Timothy, now you be all the more careful then in what you do to keep that good conscience. Well, he goes on to mention conscience three more times. Twice here in 1 Timothy and then again in 2 Timothy. He refers to the deacons. They must hold the faith, the truth, with a pure conscience. He in chapter 4 talks about false teachers who had seared their own conscience as with a hot iron. And then he can write to Timothy in 2 Timothy, referring to himself as, you know how I have served God with a pure conscience all of these days. Well, I'm simply trying to underscore the importance of a good conscience. Paul, he thought of this as very, very important for the Christian life. And so did Timothy. He can write to Timothy and keep speaking about good conscience or pure conscience or whatever, knowing this gets his attention. He knows what I'm talking about. He esteems it very highly. Now, all of this begs several questions. In fact, I'm just using our study of the life of Timothy to launch out now to look at a couple of messages, perhaps, on the workings of conscience. That's where we're heading here. What is conscience? What is a good conscience? What's the value? Why is it so important, a good conscience? And for that matter, how can I get and keep a good conscience? Well, that's where we're heading now, and then we'll finish up, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. So firstly, what is conscience? Now, I know you know that word, right? You have heard that word. You've used that word, I'm sure. But how would you define it? Somebody just landed here from another planet, and after you got over the shock of seeing them, they say, what is a conscience? How would you answer that? Well, maybe you'd say something like it's that internal moral monitor in the hearts and the being of men that judges between right and wrong. And that would be a right way of defining it. It's that internal moral monitor that guides into right courses, but it also condemns that which is recognized as wrong. That's what conscience is. In fact, to illustrate that, please come to Romans chapter 2, where Paul tells us about the workings of conscience. Romans chapter 2. The whole context here, he's talking about what kind of law standard will the Gentiles be judged by. And verse 14 of Romans chapter 2, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, they don't have the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone, that codified law, and they by nature do the things in the law, These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so it is, he's saying here, their own thoughts are either condemning or acquitting. Before acting, before they speak, well, conscience would assess the course and direct them to speak or to do the right thing, to shun evil. But then after the fact, after the deed, well, that which was done or said is then judged by conscience, whether it was right or wrong, whether they're guilty or not guilty. Now again, as you can see, Paul's writing here about the Gentiles, those who had not received the written law as Israel did. And he's saying that conscience then is not simply some Judeo-Christian heritage, but rather it is in all people, even by nature. In fact, verse 15, it shows that conscience is distinct from the works of the law written on their hearts. In other words, the way God created man, there's kind of that inherent sense of right and wrong that's in everyone really from birth. And they all know not to murder, not to steal, not to lie, etc. That kind of innate or inherent sense of right and wrong that's the works of the law written on the heart by nature, and it influences man's thinking. But he's saying in addition to the works of the law written on the heart, their conscience also bearing witness. In other words, conscience is distinct from that inherent sense of right and wrong. But based on that inherent knowledge, conscience then also bears witness. Therefore, even those without God's law written, their conscience tells them to do right and condemns them when they've done wrong. That's what Paul is here saying in Romans chapter 2. Sometimes scripture refers to it as the heart. You remember when David cut off King Saul's robe and his heart troubled him? Or when David ordered the numbering, a census for Israel, numbering of Israel, perhaps out of pride. We're told there in 2 Samuel 24 how his heart smote or condemned him. Well, obviously we would use the word conscience, but the Old Testament word there saying his heart. We see that in the New Testament when John is writing in 1 John 3:20. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And it underscores that conscience is there in the heart, if you please. Conscience is there in the very core of our being. In fact, I wonder if this is what is referred to in Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart, like a lamp searching out and seeing what's right and what's wrong. Is that referring to conscience? Well, either way, that's certainly the function of it. It's from the Lord. It's from creation. Therefore, people who have no Judeo-Christian heritage, they too have a conscience. In fact, we see conscience working in the book of Genesis right away. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they heard God walking in the garden? What did they do? There had been some disposition and fellowship with God beforehand. But now what do? They've sinned. Well, they hide themselves. Why did they hide themselves? Well, they sinned. And conscience was bearing witness against them. Or recall another clear instance of the work of conscience. Please come to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here we have these accusers of a woman caught in adultery. It begs a question, and where was the man? She wasn't alone in this sin. Where's the guy? But be that as it may, they brought this adulteress before Jesus. She's guilty. And you recall how the Lord Jesus in that connection says in verse 7, they're saying, look, the law says a stoner, what do you say to do? Verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he again stooped down, wrote on the ground. We don't know what he was writing. Some suggest he was writing the Ten Commandments, but whatever it was. Then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing. Their conscience convicted them. He says, you want a stone? You want to have this woman stoned? Well then, whoever's sinless, you throw the first one. Their own conscience bore witness, you're not without sin. You are a guilty sinner. The older ones, maybe they'd accumulated more sins, or maybe it's just they realize, look, I'm not suited. Whatever the case, their conscience testified against them. It pronounced them guilty. Well, that's what conscience is and does. So I say, what is conscience? It's that inner moral monitor. It guides us to do right and to avoid wrong. It testifies within us against wrong that is done. It accuses, that word in Romans 2:15, but it not only accuses, he says it also excuses. The idea of it defends, like in a court of law, it's defending. No, this action was right. It bears witness to what is good and proper and even commends it. So that's what conscience, internal moral monitor. But now, secondly, what is a good conscience? You know, we find that wording at least half a dozen times in the Bible, a good conscience. Now, obviously, that would include a conscience that is working right. It's in good working order. It's doing its job properly. And sadly, there has to be that distinction, a good conscience, because conscience might not be good. For instance, 1 Corinthians 8, let's come there. The Apostle Paul wrote of a conscience being weak. And that doesn't mean it's weak in the sense of it's sending only weak signals, though it can be weak, I suppose, in that way. But that's not what he's referring to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's talking about an uninformed or a misinformed conscience. The case there in Corinth was meat that had been offered to idols that's then later sold in the marketplace, and it's a bargain, and Christians wanting to be good stewards and maybe get the best bargain out there, they're buying that meat. And in some cases, it's thought perfectly fine, but others didn't think so. Notice verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And therefore, he says in verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. In other words, look, there is no truth such thing. The idols are nothing, not to worry about it. And whether you eat or drink, or sorry, eat or not eat, it has nothing to do with things spiritual. But he backs up now, verse 7. However, there is not in everyone this knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 12, he says it's their conscience is wounded. The idea is, not that there was a problem with eating the meat. Come on, it was offered to nothing. It's sold in the marketplace. Eat it. Don't worry about it. But there are some people who thought, no, it's been offered to an idol. It's therefore idolatrous in itself, or somehow would make me a partaker of idolatry. If I buy that meat in the marketplace and I eat it, I'm doing something that's very bad. I can't do that. I mustn't do that. And he's saying that was a weak conscience. It was not well educated. It was uninformed or misinformed. Well, that is the opposite of a good conscience. You find people who might abstain from or condemn things that are legitimate. Might be very sincere. They're following conscience. But they're ill-informed. Or on the other hand, they might do what is wrong and yet not feel there's a problem with it. Conscience doesn't trouble them. In fact, it inclines them to it. Let me give you an illustration. You go to the Old Testament, and you've got this god Moloch. Jeremiah 32, elsewhere, you find this, where the children were either offered in the fire or passed through the fire to the god Moloch. Well, now we would look at that and think, what? You're doing that to your infant child? Passing it through the... What is wrong with you? Can't you see the... But if you've got somebody who's engaged in that kind of idol worship, their conscience might be so misinformed that they think, no, this is the right thing. And if you don't pass your child through the fire, you're doing something wrong. Right? You follow me? Or conversely, how many Christians think nothing at all about keeping one day in seven? Sunday, just like any other day, we'll do whatever we want to do. They don't think of it as the Lord's Day, as it's called, Revelation 1, for instance, right? And conscience doesn't bother them at all. They think they're doing perfectly fine. Why? Well, they've been misinformed. Their conscience is weak, ill-informed. It underscores conscience is not infallible, okay? It can be poorly educated. It can be deceived. Well, that's not a good conscience. There's also what has been referred to as a dulled conscience. You understand that? Sometimes it's called a calloused conscience. Not sensitive to right and wrong. You know how calluses, kids, you know how calluses come about, right? Like maybe you got calluses here on your hand or on your foot. It's the idea of pressure or irritation or rubbing it or whatever, and it's made that skin kind of thick and insensitive, right? You got a callus in your hand there and you try, you can't feel as much there. Well, that's the idea of conscience, and it's been so violated or so ignored, it's dull, it's unresponsive. The Bible uses another way of speaking of it when it speaks in terms of Hymenaeus and Alexander, how they reject a good conscience. They cast it away and don't think a thing about it. They stop their ears to what conscience says. It doesn't work as it should. They've got a dulled conscience, calloused. Or more than that, over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it speaks of people giving themselves to sin and, quote, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Actually, it's the words used there from whence we get our word cauterized. Right? Here's flesh that's been cauterized, seared with something hot. Well, it becomes very dull and insensitive. And that's the idea. Their consciences, they're not sensible to right and wrong. They've so defied conscience, ignored conscience, they've seared it, so they can go about speaking lies and hypocrisy, even though they're religious. The conscience doesn't trouble them. They've seared it, as it were. That's not a good conscience. But also there in 1 Corinthians 8, I already referred to this, speaks of conscience being wounded, of conscience being hurt, of injured. That is from the violation of it. Those people who would eat meat in the marketplace thinking that, oh, this is sinful and I'm going to do it, their conscience is defiled. Even though there's nothing wrong with the meat itself, yet they have doubts about it, and whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 4:14 tells us. In that scenario, their conscience is working all right. Oh, no, I ate that meat. I shouldn't have eaten that meat. Well, I know so-and-so did it, but I shouldn't have eaten that meat. It was offered in the marketplace. I've sinned. I've done this terrible deed. I've eaten meat that was actually given up to idols. It's like I've forsaken God and I've worshipped an idol. Conscience is working, and it's wounded because it was violated, even though it was wrongly programmed. You get the idea. Well, how much more is that the case if somebody, they do that which is true sin, not just violating of an ill-informed conscience? When Paul says, I'm striving to keep a conscience without offense, well, that word presupposes that you sin against your conscience. You go against conscience. That is an offense. It's a sin against conscience. And therefore, there's that work of conscience accusing, pronouncing guilt. Sometimes people speak of a guilty conscience. Well, that's the idea of it, right? It's a wounded conscience. Now, that's painful in and of itself, but it leads to other issues. Well, clearly, that's not a good conscience. What do we mean by a good conscience? Well, it's the opposite of these very things that I mentioned. It's not a weak or ill-informed conscience. A good conscience is not a dulled conscience. A good conscience is not a wounded conscience. It's one that works properly. It's that internal moral monitor that's well-informed and rightly bound by God's word. And therefore, that conscience is directing accordingly the dictates of God's word. And as such, it's a sensitive conscience. That is to say, its dictates are readily followed. The Bible says this, conscience says, well, then you better do this, and you immediately comply, not violating conscience. Like when Paul can stand there in Acts 23 and in verse 1 and say he was living in all good conscience before God. Or the next chapter, chapter 24, a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. I have a sensitive conscience. It's bound by God's word. When God's word says do such and such, conscience says you better do it, I quickly comply. But also it would include a conscience that's been cleansed from guilt, because we all sin, right? We all sin. Conscience is violated. Well, what do we do when we sin? Paul wasn't saying, I've had all good conscience living before God, I'm sinless. Rather, what he's saying is that when I do sin, I make amends. I quickly go to that fountain that's been opened for sin and uncleanness. I keep short accounts with God. I go and confess my sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive those sins. So that the Bible speaks of having a cleansed conscience. And because of that, it bears good witness. Not only does it not accuse, look at you, you sinner, but it actually commends. You're doing what's right. Keep it up. And that's what Paul is referring to of himself and Timothy over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. We have the testimony of a good conscience. We have endeavored to conduct ourselves in sincerity. We've been marked by our conduct by the simplicity, that integrity and single-minded devotion to Christ. Our conscience bears witness. It testifies. That's exactly right. You're doing what's right. And therefore, the language of 2 Corinthians is, here's our boasting. It's not an arrogant boast. It's the idea of, here's our rejoicing. Here's what we joy in. In the same way that we joy in God's work of grace in his people, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 1, he says, and here's our joy of God's work of grace in us. Our conscience is telling us, you've done what's right. Simplicity, sincerity, not fleshly wisdom, but living by the grace of God, conscience says, amen. That's exactly what you're doing. And I say, we rejoice. We glory in that testimony of a good conscience. Well, that's Paul and Timothy in their Christian life. And that brings me to this. What's the value of a good conscience? Why is conscience, a good conscience, so important? Well, there are more than one way to answer that. Multiple answers. There's the matter here in the context in 2 Corinthians. Paul and Timothy knew they were for real. They knew they were single-minded and honest, that they were not hypocrites, that they were sincere, living before the eye of God, and conscience testified to this. Now, that's consoling any time, isn't it, for conscience to say, well done, you're doing the right thing? That's consoling. But in their case, remember I pointed this out last Lord's Day, 2 Corinthians especially was written to stop the mouths of maligners and detractors. Paul had, for instance, had to change, for their sake, had changed his mind about coming to Corinth. He hadn't come there, as he said. Well, lo and behold, you got people saying, look, he can't believe a word this guy says. Yay, yay, nay, nay. He says he's going to come, he doesn't come. He's fickle, he changes his mind, he's unreliable. He can't believe anything he says. That gospel he's preached, how do you know he can even believe that? Well, that's what Paul is defending, and he's having to defend himself and Timothy as well. Or later on, they're bringing out a charge. Yeah, right. He's really bold when he writes to you, but you know, you get him in person, and he's a little meek, mousy kind of a guy, and he's... And then you look at chapters 11 and 12, and you've got these false apostles and how they're promoting themselves and how wonderful. Look what we've done. And Paul is having to put himself in contrast. You want to see what true godliness is? It's not the guy who promotes himself. Here's what it is. Look, the sufferings and the like that I endure for Christ's sake. The point is, Paul has to write to them more than once and say, open your hearts to us. We've not wronged you. We've not cheated you. Because these detractors and maligners were having some impact. Paul's a scallywag of a man. He's a scoundrel and a liar and a hypocrite. And so Paul's saying, no, I glory in this. Me and Timothy both. Our consciences bear witness. They testify to us. You're sincere. You're men of God with the sincerity of God. What consolation. You're not a sham, Paul. Conscience is saying and giving great joy in saying it, you're doing the right thing. Well, maybe we don't face hateful detractors. But have you ever been falsely accused? Somebody's accused you of something and you know you didn't. I'm sorry, I didn't do that. I saw how you looked at me. I heard what you said. I heard your tone. Maybe it's something as simple as that. Or so, you think you're all holy and you won't come around and have anything to do with us. You're too good for people like me, huh? Is that, or whatever the false accusation, maybe it's actually some moral evil. You're a thief or whatever. Have you ever been falsely accused? And yet your conscience can testify, not guilty. Not guilty as charged. I might be guilty of all kinds of things, but boy, on that one, sorry, not guilty. Isn't that a great comfort? That's a good conscience, and that's the value of it. I know I'm endeavoring to do right. I know I'm endeavoring to please God. Wherein we've sinned against God or people, we deal with it. We confess and forsake and find mercy. We go to the individual. We apologize. We keep that conscience without offense toward God and men. And conscience itself testifies, no, you're doing what's right. That's the great value of a good conscience. I know I'm doing that which is right. What good motivation to have it, right? What joy to be able to pillow your head in peace. A conscience without offense. Whatever others are saying, you can pillow your head knowing it's not true, Lord. You know, and my own conscience bears witness. I love you, and I'm endeavoring to keep short accounts and to do that which is right, and please to walk in the light as you are in the light, and therefore I can claim the promises of God like they're in 1 John 1:7, etc. Well, even if you've never been falsely accused by people, there's a reason why Revelation 12 refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Do you know anything of his accusing, of his troubling you, causing you to doubt your acceptance with God? Yeah, I see who you are. What a scallywag. What a hypocrite. What a... Well, if so, you can appreciate the value of a good conscience. Yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm no apostate. I'm no reprobate. True, I sin, but that's not all there is to me. Conscience testifies that I love God, that I seek to obey God. I find it interesting when the Apostle Paul is writing in Romans 7 about remaining sin. And he says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. You notice how he has to qualify. But it's not just me. It's not just my flesh. In me, in my flesh, no good thing. But wait a minute, that's not all I am. There's the grace of God, and I am what I am by the grace of God. And he recognized that. And his own conscience bore witness. I'm not a reprobate. I'm not an apostate. There's more to me than just sin. There's that glorious working of God's grace, even in my heart. And therefore, conscience testifies. And he could glory in that conscience. And when I sin and conscience accuses, I don't stifle it. I go to that fountain. I go to Christ. I confess and forsake and I'm washed. Or as John puts it over in 1 John chapter 2, we've got this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, pleading his own merit, his own righteousness and blood. Not sinless, but when Satan accuses, I have a Savior. And it's because of who this Savior is, who died for me, who now pleads for me. No condemnation. There is the ground of my acceptance. What worldlings would give for a conscience that doesn't scream at them. You know, you hear of somebody who they've committed some crime and they've escaped human justice. They got away with it. And yet years later, perhaps they turn themselves in or whatever. And they testify how their conscience, they were always looking over their shoulder and their conscience was always screaming at them. What they would give a guilty criminal to have conscience stop screaming. Well, brethren, we are guilty criminals and we are violators of the law of God. And yet here's what we have. what we're warranted to have, a conscience that is not screaming at us and accusing, but rather a conscience cleansed and a good conscience, as by His grace we are walking in God's way, not violating, not wounding conscience. So much so that we're actually, all Christians are told in Hebrews chapter 10 to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's our portion. Do you enjoy what is yours, Christian? Do you highly value a cleansed conscience? Well, what reason to keep it? What reason to use it? But if you're here unsaved, do you really want that kind of good conscience that lets you pillow your head in peace, that it is well with my soul? Well, you can have it. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. But the value and importance of a good conscience, it's also seen not only in giving consolation, but as an aid to keep us from sin. A good conscience. Timothy was to wage that good warfare. He was to live for and serve Christ. And here is how. By faith and a good conscience. Now, we know how faith works. Faith works by love. But how does conscience work? Well, when Paul said in Acts 24, I'm striving to keep a conscience without offense, what he meant by that is I'm keeping my conscience sensitive to avoid sin. If conscience dictates don't go that way, then I don't go that way. If conscience dictates go this way, then I go this way. It aids me in doing what is right. A well-educated conscience and its dictates. A sensitive conscience. And that's how I can say I'm living with a good conscience. I'm following the dictates of a well-educated conscience. And when we sin, well, that good conscience quickly drives us to Christ. Then it sends the alarm. You did wrong. And it's not time to bury that, to stifle that. It's time to go to that fountain. It's time to go to Christ, confess and forsake and have honest dealings with God. This was Timothy's Christian life as it was Paul's Christian life. Here's our boasting. Here's our glorying. That's the testimony of our good conscience. Not only does God know, but our conscience testifies that we're men of integrity, single-minded in our devotion to Christ, living in the sincerity of God. Conscience is directing and leading us so to live. Was that you? How important is it to you to have that kind of conscience, sensitive and leading you in the right path? Well, it begs the question, how are we to have and keep a good conscience always? For conscience to do its job as it's supposed to, especially in the living the Christian life. Well, we need to look more at that. God willing, I hope to come back to it next Lord's Day on how to have and keep a good conscience. But quite honestly, we've already seen it. Okay? Follow the dictates of a well-informed conscience, especially as it leads on in sincerity of God, and take care not to violate that conscience. And furthermore, when we do sin, quickly go to Christ. The fountain is open for sin and uncleanness. It may mean having to go to people as well to apologize and make matters right. A conscience without offense toward God and toward men. That, in a nutshell, is how to have and keep a good conscience. But there's more to be seen in that connection. I want to come back to that. I originally thought to deal with it, but I thought I better leave it off now because I wanted to ask this question to each of you. Right now, sitting there, how is the health of your conscience? I hope I've demonstrated for you something of the place of conscience and the importance of it, the value of it, especially a good conscience. Your conscience right now, can you rejoice in its testimony? Oh yeah, you've sinned, but wait a minute. That's not all there is to you. And you're endeavoring to keep short accounts. Is your conscience defending you? Is it even commending you? Is telling you you're doing right? Well, keep listening and keep doing right then. Are you following its dictates? What conscience inclines and dictates? Remember Martin Luther standing before the Diet of Worms, and how he was asked to renounce those things he'd written. And his response was something like, it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. He could not denounce those things if they were true. He could not say, no, it's not God's word. And therefore, we should be as Martin Luther. Okay. It's neither safe nor right to go against conscience, and even to be as Martin Luther went on to say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, or something to that effect. Well, how is it with you? Are you following the dictates of conscience? You recognize it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Is your conscience bound by the Word of God? And are you following its dictates? Are you waging a good warfare against sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil by a good conscience, like Paul called Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 1? Well, should we be waging such a good warfare? Can we be waging such a good warfare? And the answer to that is, yeah. We can't. Timothy, it was expected that he was doing that and could do that, had the testimony of conscience he was doing it. And so can we by God's grace. How's the health of your conscience? Do you have a good conscience? Or is your conscience bound by man-made, perhaps even self-imposed, unbiblical scruples? Or is yours a wounded conscience? Right now, even as I speak, you recognize your conscience is defiled by sin. Sin for which you've not repented. You've not gone to Christ. Some known controversy with God. And it's screaming at you. Your own conscience is screaming at you right now about that very issue. Could that be the case with you? Or maybe it's not thought in terms of a controversy with God. But you know you've got a controversy with a brother or sister in Christ, another person, and you've not pursued peace and tried to make it right, which, by the way, is also a controversy with God. What about you? What's the health of your conscience? Or do you have an accusing conscience, even though you have repented, and you have gone to Christ, and you've confessed and forsaken that sin? If that's you, believe that God is true. Believe what he says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Believe that Christ's work is sufficient. And trust him with regard to your acceptance with God. If your conscience, dear brother, dear sister, if your conscience is not now a good conscience, you have work to do. Don't delay. You have work to do. Have that simplicity and sincerity of God. Go to Christ. Confess and forsake sin. And seek grace from him. And rejoice in the testimony of a good conscience. Not only can we, it's warranted. It's our duty and privilege. Well, we're starting the life of Timothy. And he set before us as a pattern. And so I would say to you, follow the pattern of Paul and Timothy, wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Might God help us. Now, if you're not truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, even so, I'm bold to say, you still know the workings of conscience, even if you're a non-Christian. Paul wasn't writing to Christians when he talked in Romans 2 about conscience either accusing or excusing, and I can simply say if you're here without Christ and your conscience isn't accusing you, then woe be to you. It sounds like you've got that seared conscience of those who perish in their sin that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But if you know that accusing of the conscience, if you know the workings of the conscience, you probably do right, at least at times. And yet I hope you understand that doesn't make you right with God. Because your conscience also excuses you. And it tells you you're a sinner. And it condemns you for your sin. You know what it is to feel dirty, to feel bad, to feel guilty? Well, John says, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. If your conscience is not calloused, if your conscience is not ill-informed, it actually accuses you for not coming to Christ. You've heard the gospel. You know that Christ died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. He saves all who come and put their faith in Him. And yet, you've loved your sin. You've not come to Christ. You won't go to Christ. And you may try and stifle conscience. No, I'm religious. I'm okay. I'm all right. And yet, conscience is on God's side and is testifying against you. You're a sinner. And you're on your way to hell. And look at all your sin against God. Well, Martin Luther's words are certainly true for you. It is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, especially in this. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Believe on Him. The wrath of God abides upon you. Will you listen to Him? Will you listen to your own conscience? Will you hear the condemning voice of conscience that you're lost and undone? And will you then follow the dictates of that conscience? Go to the only place of safety, the only hope, the only place where a guilty conscience can be cleansed. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction you've given us about the Christian life and how it's exemplified for us even in Paul and Timothy and others. And Father, in light of what we've seen about conscience, we ask that you would help us to take great care, Lord, not to violate it, but rather to follow the dictates of a biblically informed conscience and to know that happy testimony of a good conscience like Paul and Timothy. Father, grant that we would examine ourselves and pay close heed to what's going on in our own hearts, and that we should wage that good warfare with faith and a good conscience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.